Last time, we got to see a little of the ugly underbelly of Abraham. We discovered that he struggles with trusting God and being courageous and telling the truth and doing the right thing, just like us. The important lesson we learned, though, was not about Abraham's shortcomings, but about the faithfulness of the Lord, that he is faithful in spite of our own lack of faithfulness. The way Abraham responded to his failures was also important for us to see and take note of. He had been very foolish. He had made a mess of things in his life, but rather than running from the Lord and the truth about himself, Abraham returned to the altar that he had built in Canaan, and he called on the name of the Lord. He returned to that place of humble submission to God and worship. And there, Abraham was restored and renewed. He was reminded of who he is and whose he is. His faith was strengthened. He took a tighter hold on the promises that the Lord had made to him. In the story today, Abraham is confronted with difficulties again, which challenge his faith, but the way that he responds to the difficulties is different from the way that he responded last time. See, Abraham's time at the altar of the Lord has had an impact on him. The time that we spend before the Lord in humble submission and worship, it has an impact on us too. We can't help but be changed when we spend time before the Lord. This is one area of our life that we can't afford to skip on. When we spend time with the Lord, we are restored and renewed like Abraham was. We're reminded of who we are and whose we are. Our faith is strengthened. We take a tighter hold on the promises of the Lord. We live for the promise rather than the present. Well, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse 5. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5, says, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." So Abraham's nephew Lot, who's been traveling with Abraham and Sarah this whole time, he and Abraham both have benefited materially from their stay in Egypt, in addition to the herds that they already had when they had left Ur and moved to Canaan to begin with. So we have two households here, Abraham and Lot's households, both with substantial herds of animals and servants to be cared for. Unfortunately, it says in verse 6 that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. So what we have here is the quality of the promise that God has made to Abraham being brought into question again. First, Abraham had faced the problem of the land being occupied by other people when he first arrived in Canaan. The end of verse 7 reminds us again of that problem when it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. You might remember God promised Abraham, "I will give you all of this land." And when Abraham gets there, well, you know, it's not an empty land. It's already owned by people that are living there. Then the story last time, Abraham faced the problem of a severe famine in this land that God has promised to give to him. That doesn't sound like a very good place to have if it's suffering from drought and famine. And now Abraham is facing the problem of the land's inability to support both himself and Lot together. The grazing lands are not lush enough for both men's herds and flocks to survive in close proximity to one another. This appears to be a serious defect in the land. If the land can't support Abraham and Lot's herds, how will the land ever support a great nation of people as God had promised him? Abraham may have been tempted at this point to return to Ur, the place that he had come from. It seems like there are more problems around every corner with this land of Canaan that God has promised to give him. Had he faced this kind of problem back in Ur? Probably not. Ur was located in a beautiful, green, fertile river valley where there was plenty of water and food. We face similar tests of our faith. For example, the quality of our life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, can appear to be less than what we may have expected it to be. We may have expected our life as a Christian to be free of difficulties and troubles. We may have expected that because we're trying to live a God-honoring life, that our life would be blessed. Won't be problems. In reality, our life as a follower of Jesus can actually be harder in some ways than if it had not been a life that's devoted to God and seeking to follow Jesus. We look at the lives of unbelievers appearing to have a life of ease and fun while we're struggling and denying ourselves pleasures that they freely engage in. We're tempted to question the quality of the promises that God has made to us. It seems like our life in Christ should be better than it is, maybe. The truth is, our new life in Christ is a lot better than our old life. But we can forget, can't we, how awful our life used to be. We forget about the fun nights that ended with puking and humiliating stories about the things we did. We forget about the conflicts with others. We forget about the hunger of soul that we lived with regularly, the struggle for identity and meaning in our life. We forget about the uncertainties that haunted us in those quiet moments. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, we need to remember that the wicked have no future. There is no future in a life of sin and separation from God. It doesn't end up good ultimately. It can't. It's not the kind of thing that you can really build a life on. But in the Lord is eternal life, the city of God, the land of promise. The Lord himself is our portion forever, it says. You know the God who knows you. Think about that. You know the God who knows you. The Lord didn't promise us an easier life as a Christian. He promised us a deeper, meaningful, truthful life that reaches beyond this temporary reality. Verse 8, it says, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.'" Abraham realizes that it's going to be necessary for he and Lot to separate so they can find enough grazing land to support both households. He generously offers to let Lot choose which way he wants to go, and then Abraham will go in the other direction. Well, this is a different Abraham from the one that we read about last time, who, in order to save his own personal skin, you might remember he told his wife Sarah to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister rather than his wife. And he ended up endangering the lives of his entire household with that little ruse. Now he's putting others before himself. He lets Lot choose what he wants first, even though Abraham, being the senior member of the family, has the right to make the choice. Remember, after Abraham had really made a mess of things in Egypt, he went back to the altar that he had built between Bethel and Ai, and he called on the name of the Lord. And since that important time with the Lord, Abraham is now acting again with the character of God. And the same thing happens to us. When we find ourselves losing perspective, losing our way, losing our vision for the things of the Lord, we need to go back to the altar and connect with God. See, we're in a relationship with the Lord, and like any relationship, if we don't spend time together, the relationship suffers. And in the case of the Lord, we suffer in ways that we don't always realize at first, because our attitude toward others suffers, our perspective about life suffers, our hopefulness and joy and peace suffer. Christian, when our life starts unraveling, we need to get back to the Lord, go back to the altar. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It tells us that before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll read about when we get to Genesis 19, the Jordan Valley where these cities were situated was a beautiful, lush area. It's described here as being like the garden of the Lord. And when Lot sees this beautiful, fertile valley, he chooses it for obvious reasons. I mean, this was clearly the best choice to make from an outward appearances point of view. Remember, he and Abraham, they have just been struggling to survive through a severe drought. I mean, it makes total sense that Lot would want to live in a place that would not be vulnerable to drought. He lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And he immediately thought, that's the place to be. Things are not always as they first appear, though. Have you ever had the experience where you're eating a beautiful, delicious, juicy apple, and you take a big bite and you start chewing, and those sweet juices start filling your mouth, and then you glance down at this apple that you just took a bite out of, and you notice a wormhole and the rotting core of the apple? Maybe you're even lucky enough to actually have part of the worm with the guts oozing out of it. And you know where the other part of that worm is. And what was your instinct at that moment? To spit that apple bite out of your mouth as fast as you can, right? It's like, poof. And then you're just trying to wipe it all out and put the image out of your mind. And some of you right now are ready to throw up because I brought this up to you. That's not what Lot did. That's not what Lot did. He didn't spit out that rotting apple. He kept right on eating it, even after he knew it was corrupt and full of worms. Verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." The land that Lot chose is corrupt. It looked good on the surface, but underneath it's this rotting mess of sin and wickedness. It has big, nasty worms in it. As soon as Lot discovers that the land is corrupt, he should have spit it out. He should have gotten away from there. But that's not what he does. Look what it says at the end of verse 12. It says, Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Instead of spitting that worm out of his mouth, Lot chews it up, swallows it, and takes another bite and keeps right on eating that rotting apple. I mean, he might have been thinking, oh, you know, it isn't all bad. I mean, there's some good there too. I mean, who am I to judge? It won't affect me. I can handle it. This land is so good for grazing. I hate to let it all go to waste. The longer Lot lingers at that corrupt place, the more blind he becomes to the corruption. When we get to Genesis 14:12, Lot's no longer living in his tent near the city. He has actually moved into the city. And he almost loses his life because of his poor judgment. We need to take Lot's story as a warning. Don't let your physical senses deceive you. It looks good. It feels good. Everybody else is doing it. Who am I to judge? This is the way it is these days. Don't compromise your principles. And when you discover that you've made a bad choice, spit that rotting mess out of your mouth immediately and get away from the situation. Don't linger. Don't let yourself talk yourself into making more compromise. Don't move your tent near Sodom and then move into Sodom. Just get away from there. Just acknowledge that you made a bad choice. Make a better one. Verse 14 says that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So after Lot separates and he moves down into the Jordan Valley there, the Lord, he renews his promise to Abraham. He tells Abraham to look as far as he can see in every direction in the land of Canaan. And the Lord says, "I will give all of this to you. This is all going to be yours." He invites Abraham to go and walk throughout the length and the breadth of the land. He says, "This is yours. This is all yours. I'm giving this to you." There's an interesting contrast here between Lot and Abraham. See, it says in verse 10 that when Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw how lush the Jordan plain was, he chose it and he moves there. And in contrast, it says the Lord tells Abraham, he tells Abraham to lift up your eyes and look at all that I'm going to give to you. Lot has followed the credo, seeing is believing. And he'll learn that credo is often a bad idea. It fails us. It deceives us. Abraham, on the other hand, he lives by the credo, believing is seeing, and he's rewarded for it by the Lord. Remember the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Believing is seeing. Augustine said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe." This is what we see in the life of Abraham here, isn't it? Lot chooses the present over the promise. Abraham chooses the promise, and he will wait for the Lord to fulfill it. Verse 18, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." The Oaks of Mamre at Hebron is an area located about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and this area will become a favorite spot for Abraham. He will return to this area again and again as he travels through the land of Canaan. This is now the third altar that Abraham has built in the land of Canaan to the Lord. As we've said before, the symbols of this man's life are tents and altars. He's a pilgrim and a worshiper. Genesis chapter 14, the first 12 verses there, we're not going to read those this morning. But these verses tell the story of how five kings of the Jordan Plain area, where Lot is now living, had been defeated and subjected to the king of Elam for 12 years. These kings, they decided that they had had enough. They joined forces in the 13th year and they rebel against the king of Elam. Well, in response, the king of Elam and three of his allies, they marched down to teach these rebels a lesson and bring them back into submission. So the battle lines were drawn. Five kings and their armies against the four kings and their armies. And the king of Elam and his allies, they routed the five kings. They ransacked their cities and they carried off everything of value. And one of the victims of this war was Lot and his family, who had been living in the city of Sodom at the time. Lot and his family, they are captured and they're carried off by the raiding army. So verse 13 says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman, Lot, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. So when Abraham receives word of his nephew Lot's abduction, he quickly puts together a Delta Force squadron, so to speak, and he speeds off to rescue Lot. He and his forces, some 300 plus men, they catch up to the raiding party, and they attack them in the middle of the night, and they recover Lot and his family, along with all of the booty that the raiding party had taken. Now, some find it hard to believe that such a small force of men could have overtaken and defeated this army of the four kings. There are several things to consider which help explain how this could have happened. First, the text says that Abraham had allies. The text only mentions Abraham's men, so we don't know how many additional men may have been in this group with them. Second, this was a surprise attack at night. The underlying Hebrew words here suggest that these men of Abraham's are trained soldiers, not just farmers. Fourth, the group encountered by Abraham and his men may have been only a fraction of this larger army. This may have been just a small army escort for the prisoners of war and the booty. Fifth, don't forget the supernatural element here. God is with Abraham. There are other stories in the Bible about God defeating large armies with a very small number of men. Think about Gideon in Judges 7 and his 300 men against the huge Midianite army. Well, after his return from the defeat of these kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So returning from the battle, Abraham is met by two very different kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. The king of Salem is the mysterious Melchizedek. He's both a king and a priest. The city of Salem will later be called by its more familiar name to us, Jerusalem. Same city, Salem and Jerusalem are the same city. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and peace. He comes out to Abraham and he gives him bread and wine. And then he blesses Abraham in the name of God Most High. And this is interesting because Melchizedek is a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God, just like Abraham is. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils that he recovered. And this is a spontaneous gesture on his part. Melchizedek didn't ask him for a portion of the spoils. Abraham considers Melchizedek worthy of his respect and his honor. Melchizedek is an interesting individual in the scripture. There's a great deal talked about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. It says that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And when we studied the book of Hebrews a few years ago, we talked quite a bit about Melchizedek and his connection with Jesus Christ. If you're interested in that, you can go back and listen to those teachings from Hebrews 7. They're on the website. The king of Sodom is the other king who meets Abraham, and Abraham's interaction with him is very different from the interaction he has with the king of Salem, Melchizedek. In the same way that Melchizedek represents God, the king of Sodom represents the unbelieving world. The king of Sodom is the leader of a very corrupt people who are doomed for destruction. This king, he comes out to meet Abraham as he's returning from his rescue mission, and he tells Abraham he can keep all of the spoils for himself. You can keep everything. All I want returned to me are the people from my city. Abraham refuses to keep any of it. Doesn't keep any of it. See, on the surface, it sounded like a very generous offer that the king of Sodom makes to him. But as Abraham sees it, it would put him under obligation to this king. And it would diminish God's glory for what Abraham is going to become in the future. And he is unwilling to let that happen. Abraham's greatness is going to come from God alone. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham on his own terms and in his own time. Abraham will wait for the promise to be fulfilled by God. See, for Abraham, there's a choice of far greater significance here than simply two kings and their gifts that are offered to him. It's a choice about Abraham's own character and the kind of person that he's going to be. He chooses to be a man who trusts the Lord with his life and his future, who will rely on the Lord to make him great, who will live his life by the promises of the Lord rather than present gratification. I mean, he recovered a lot. All these spoils that he recovers from these five cities that these four kings had defeated and ransacked and hauled all of this away. Abraham brings all of this back. And he had the opportunity to keep all of it. He could have immediately, instantly had all of what one might think you want in this life. The wealth, the power, the fame, convenience, comfort. No, I'm not going to take it like that. I'm going to wait for God to fulfill his promise to me. He chose principle over compromise. And this is a choice of faith. It takes faith in God to make a choice like that. Abraham's act in faith, believing the sacrifices that he's making now is worth it for the future that he's looking forward to. See, what about us? What about you and me? Do we believe the sacrifices that we make now are worth it for the future that we're looking forward to? Are we living for the present or the promise? Are we choosing to live in Sodom now, or are we waiting to live in the city of God later? Seeing is not believing. In the kingdom of God, believing is seeing. Embracing the promise. Second Corinthians 4:18. It's on the front of your bulletin this morning, too. It says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I want to encourage you to be people of tents and altars. Live life as one who's looking forward to the city of God. Don't compromise and choose to live now in the city of Sodom. Don't choose what's easy and convenient. Don't choose that. Choose the promise. Live life as a devoted worshiper of the Lord, trusting in his promise. See, I'm telling you that the life of tents and altars is a better life. Following Jesus Christ is a better life. But you need to take hold of that by faith. I need to take hold of it by faith. Because with our natural eyes, it's not always looks better. Sometimes it's harder. Sometimes it's a lot harder. I want to remind you, Abraham, by the end of his life, he only owned one thing in Canaan, a little plot of land that had a cave on it where he buried his loved ones. But he still believed in the promise. He lived for the promise. And he was ultimately rewarded for it. Choose the promise. Live for the promise. It's worth it. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the profound example that Abraham is for us as a person who lives for the promises of God rather than present reward and gratification. Lord, I ask that you would increase the faith of your people here, each of us, that we would have eyes and hearts that are looking for the city of God, looking for the eternal kingdom, looking for the life that Jesus Christ puts in us and grows in us and is promising that we will one day fully take hold of. Bless your people today, Lord. Each one. Fill us with that joyful anticipation of the fulfillment of all of your good promises to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.